Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and of the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.
As the name of the book suggests or says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it tells us how the Lord is going to be eventually revealed and judged in righteousness. This chapter, of course, takes up his place as the Redeemer. Chapter 4 is as the Creator. In those two ways, the Lord Jesus has right and title to appear and put things back in order. I feel it's beneficial for us to look at that, because the closer we get to the Lord's coming, the rapture, which we believe will take place first, but the closer we get to that moment, the more we see the lack of justice and righteousness in this world and how things are deteriorating, and it makes us long for righteousness. Sometimes it's difficult to sit back and do nothing and wait for the Lord to come and intervene and set things right. And so this chapter presents to us the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, and how he assumes that place as the Redeemer.
To see both chapters 4 and 5, and chapter 4 in the second verse, and chapter 5 in the first verse, it mentions a throne. Even before, notice in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Why is the throne first? It's because God is establishing the basis upon which He will judge this world. And like was said, that chapter 4 and verse 11, it's clear, it's, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. But creation fell under the bondage of sin and its results. And so it took the Lord Jesus to come. The very one who created it all is the one who came to pay the price, to buy it back for God, the Redeemer. And so in chapter 5, like Doug says, in verse 9, we have redemption. And so He's paid the price. The price is already paid. But He's going to come back to set it free. Redemption includes paying a price, and it includes the power to set it free. Remember the children of Israel, they were protected from the judgment of God in the land of Egypt from the blood of the Lamb. But still they were in Egypt, and they needed to be set free. And so it was not only that, but going across the Red Sea through the power of God, that they were completely set free. Well, the price has been paid, brethren, but creation is still struggling under the effects of sin. And wowie, do we ever, as we look around, we ever see the awful consequences of sin in this world? And it's going to be that way until the Lord Jesus comes to take it back for God. And that's what Revelation deals with.
John the Baptist looks upon the Lord Jesus, and as he looks upon him, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And the focus and the emphasis of John's gospel is the Lamb who goes to the cross to pay redemption's price, to redeem us to God. And in so doing, He bears away the sin that stood between us and God, the sin of our lives that made us unfit for being in God's presence. And so the work of redemption on the cross, He could say, as in that gospel, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And He had finished the work for which He came, as recorded in John's Gospel, to deal with the question of sin and our sins and become our Redeemer. The hymn 28 that we started with, the very first line is, Lamb of God, Thou now art seated. The emphasis here is the word seated. The Lamb of God is presently seated at the right hand of God in heaven. But there's two parts to the work of bearing away the sin of the world. The first is accomplished, and He can say of it, it is finished. But the second part of the work is that part that has just been brought before us as to the revelation. John was also given to give us the second part, and it's a book of prophecy. Prophecy always, and its emphasis has to do with earth, not heaven. It has to do with the matters of earth. And so we see the next step of bearing away the sin of the world in chapter 5, when the Lamb of God is seen as not seated, but standing. He stands up because the Father has said to him, now go on and finish the work that is necessary, that not only those thine own now in heaven with thee, but those on earth that are thine are going to be brought into their place as well. And the earth that suffered for thousands of years of unrighteousness has to be established in righteousness according to God. And so the book of Revelation tells us how that is done and brings before us. We see ourselves later on in the book when the Lamb's bride is brought to him, and there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he, after we are with him and have become his bride in heaven, he comes to the earth to fulfill that which is necessary to bring about what's already been described. And consequently, having shown that he's fitted in chapters 4, has already been said, as Creator, in chapter 5 as Redeemer, in chapter 6, verse 1, what does the Lamb do? And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. And so he starts the process in chapter 6 of opening the first seal of judgment, for there will be a necessary set of steps that will bring about the full result that we have in the end of the Revelation, as well as often in the Old Testament prophets.
Told us this book is the title deed to the earth. It's the requirements that are necessary to set this world back in order. And so it's full. It's written in on both sides. It's full. It's sealed with these seven seals. These seven requirements have to be met in order to accomplish redemption. And so you have this situation in heaven, and you have this weeping because nobody's worthy to take up this thing. We've been living nearly 2,000 years since the Lord died and rose again, and we've gone through many different kinds of governments in the world while the grace of God is told out and souls are saved to be take on a heavenly portion. After that is finished, there's going to be this time when the Lord then will, it'll be time to open this book. And one by one the seals are open, and they contain the judgments necessary to put this order, this world in order.
I'm going to say, though, there's something far more important than setting the world in order. And that is the honor and the glory belongs to God's Son. That is supreme. And it's accomplished in part in setting the world right. But the more important aspect of what Revelation and many other scriptures give before us, it's alluded to in chapter 4 in the last verse. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then in chapter 5, verse 13 and others, it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. We have in the end of John's Gospel, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This man, as he left this earth in shame and dishonor, and God holds the earth responsible for that place that was given and still is among men in the state of the earth. The man, save thyself, come down from the cross if you're able. And so he dies on a cross of shame. And that's the place that he still has publicly, collectively in the earth. And God's purpose in setting things right goes on to the point of heaven. We just read it. All the creatures, not mankind in view there particularly, but rather all the heavenly creatures, the angels and so on, would give him his honor, his glory. Those who have been redeemed from the earth, and you and I are in that verse, will be giving him at that point his honor, his glory. But the revelation is that every knee on earth, as well as heaven, will be brought to bow before the majesty and the honor that is due to the Son of God. And God purposes that his Son have that place of supremacy both on heaven, in heaven and in earth and forever.
It'd probably be good to connect this chapter with Psalm 110:1, just for a reference. This is prophetic, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then it speaks of the judgments. So this is where the Lord Jesus is now seated in heaven. And this was told of that he would do this way back in the Old Testament. That's where the Lord is, and he's waiting in patience. It speaks of that patience of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. It's so good to look up and see the Lord Jesus there, patiently waiting to have his own with him there, and then, of course, to take up the matter of judgment.
Patiently waiting, so we should be patient too. This reference to a throne here in these chapters brings to mind the form of government that will be instituted in that coming day. And I'll use a term that describes that form of government. It's I miss it now.
Theocracy.
Theocracy. That's right. Thank you, Bob. And it's one individual that's in that role. And there's only one individual that can fill that role. And the characteristics of that rule will be peace and righteousness. And it's going to be filled by the Lord Jesus. And you mentioned, Doug, it's hard to sit back and see the failure in the hands of man, even Christians. And yet none of us can fill that role. And if we had the reins of government in our hands, we would fail too. And so patience is needed to await God's time and the appearing of the Son of Man when he'll take that place. Autocratic theocracy, that's the term that I was trying to get a hold of. And all the forms of government that man has put in place, the democracy, that's the glory of this land. It's the will of the people, and what good can come of that? And any other form has failed as well.
Theocracy means God reigns. Theo is God. I find it interesting in this chapter that John weeps much. There's a void. And that's exactly what we see today. Where is the answer to all this conflict? Is there any answer at the present time? We know, brethren, that the only answer is this one that's sitting on the throne. And to me, it's interesting that it is one of the elders that comes up to John to tell him, don't weep. And we have the 24 elders mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 4. And of course, they're mentioned in chapter 5 too and other parts. But it's taken from the Old Testament. There were 24 courses of the priesthood. So it's the priestly company, all the redeemed from all times, from the heavenly, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament times. But it's one of these elders, and to me it shows that he's past the judgment seat of Christ now. He understands the mind of God. And so he is the one that comes up. And so you find it through this book of Revelation. Often it's one of the elders that comes up and says, this is what this means. And so it's interesting. We will have, brethren, when we stand at God's, at the judgment seat of Christ, everything is going to be reviewed. Everything. Nothing will be left unrevealed. You know, there are sometimes when we have disagreements, and maybe we get it straight for most of the part, but there's still a little bit of doubt in our mind what was real there. Brethren, that's going to be all cleared up completely. And so those that have stood there at the judgment seat of Christ have the mind of God, and they come up and tell John, don't weep. Oh, brethren, isn't that wonderful? People think that we're indifferent. Why don't you get involved in the political system and do your part as a Christian? Oh, brethren, we know that there cannot be any resolution of the problem of human conflict until this one takes up the matter and settles it, as he does in this book.
We often focus, probably it's passed from some of our lips in the last weeks, of the Russia and the Ukraine, the failure of government. But I think there's something that we easily miss and fail in by focusing on that. And I want to bring it out. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, where we have the person of the Lord Jesus presented to us in His majesty. And when He is so presented, John, the beloved one who lay on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, is brought before us. Is he laying on the bosom? No, he's not here. Look at him. Chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. This is the one we're talking about this morning. And I turned and I saw, verse 14, his head and hair were white as wool, white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and so on. We won't read it all. And verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John, one who in the gospel is closer to the Lord Jesus than any other person that we could read about in the disciples. And he says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he lay his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and so on. Why is it in that state? Because he's seeing the one who's going to judge. He's going to see the seals and the further judgments. But whose failure, and this is the point, whose failure is looked at first? The world? The governments? No. Yours and mine, as the testimony of God in the earth. In chapters 2 and 3, he takes up the responsibility of the church of God as his light bearer. When he was here, he said, I am the light of the world. He's not here. And what did he give? What did he put into the hands of his own as a responsibility for the period of time when he was going to be absent? He said to them, Ye are the light of the world. Have we been it collectively as the church of God? Chapters 2 and 3 are a review of whether or not the church has fulfilled its responsibility. I'm not talking about the nations or the governments or anybody else. He's talking about the role, the place of the church as the light of the world in his absence. And what is the conclusion of those chapters? Failure. Failure to the point where he has to say, I have to put you aside because you've completely failed in your responsibility. And I will have to take it up myself. In chapter 4, he does. In chapter 5, he does. And then it goes on. And I say that, brethren, because we do well to recognize not the failure only of those and say, why this and why that and why can't they be righteous and so on. And yet recognize and feel with John that if we see the holiness of God, we would take the same attitude that John takes in chapter 1 and say with humbleness when the Lord says to us, fear not, that we would also have at the present time that attitude rather than a judgmental one with respect to the failure of others.
Is it not true that the assembly today in this world ought to be a preview of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? The reason I say that is because when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom, there will be submission to his authority. And it's going to be a wonderful day. You know, it tells us that the work of righteousness is going to be peace. And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. You cannot have peace without righteousness. And so the assembly today, as those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be in submission to him and to his word, and to acknowledge his authority. And that's a privilege that is ours in the world today. To exalt no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus, and to be in submission to him. And the effect of this in the assembly is going to be quietness and assurance. And there ought to be peace in the assembly. It ought to be a place where we come and we enjoy being there because we feel this is where the Lord is, and there's a submission to his word and to himself. And it really brings joy and happiness into our souls to be so gathered. Well, I just mentioned that because the world is watching, and do they see, as has been pointed out, that we are indeed in submission to the Word of God, submission to the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus, He said plainly, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You want to be happy? Don't just read the Word of God. Do it. You know, it's faith, I believe, that brings salvation, but obedience to the Word of God is what brings happiness into our souls. I was sitting in the barbershop just recently, and of course, I got the TV going in the barbershop, and the Ukraine conflict, it's all over the news today. Can't help but see it. But then the president, he came on, and he indicated that there's a good possibility there's going to be a cyber attack on this country. And the man sitting next to me, he made a comment. I think it was rather sarcastic. He said, isn't it great to have this person at the helm, steering our course? And then he said something depreciating about the president. Well, I said, you know, I'm thankful to live in a country where there is a measure of peace and tranquility and a measure of law and order. And then I turned to him and I said, and I looked him straight in the eye, and I was happy to be able to say this from the bottom of my heart. There is a man that has a solution to the problems of this world, and he will set this world right. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he said, I believe that. But in the next breath, he mentioned the denomination that he was connected with. I thought, I'm sorry to hear this in a way, because it's nice to exalt Christ and Him alone. But as soon as we introduce another name, we take away from the Lord Jesus. Well, I think perhaps he was a believer, because there was a seemed a spontaneous and happy response to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was mentioned. But I would just say that may we keep our eye on the Lord Jesus, and may our desire be to magnify no other name but His, to magnify the Lord together, and to exalt His name together. What a privilege is ours at the present time to do this.
Interesting in verse 5 that when the Lord Jesus is introduced, it says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. I think that's the only mention of the Lord Jesus as the Lion in the book of Revelation, which is interesting. Proverbs says the lion turns aside for none. And that will be his character when he comes. He will not turn aside for any. But it's in the next verse that when John looks, he says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Animal quite different than a lion. But, and you'll find in the book of Revelation mentioned the lamb many times. In fact, at the end of chapter 6, it says the wrath. Think of a lamb having wrath. That's interesting. to think about. But it's because as a lamb, he has paid the price of redemption to take back this creation that has fallen under the bondage of corruption and set it free. And so as the lamb, he's standing in the midst. It's interesting in verse 5-6, it mentions in the midst twice. In the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. And in the midst of the elders. You'll remember John Bunyan, I think, made the comment that the first time he mentions in the midst, it says God. He occupies that central position. And the second time, in the midst of the elders, it says man. He is the one who occupies that central position. Certainly is interesting to go through Scripture and find all the places that in the midst that expression is used. And the Lord Jesus is the one who occupies the central position in all God's thoughts and purposes.
Lord sets things right, does it working first with those that are nearest to himself, and then spreading outward from that point. Here we find in chapter 5 those who are supremely happy and unhindered in giving worship and praise. And from what did they come? The redeemed saints from the earth. And everyone of them had been set right. They were the closest in place to himself. And so at the rapture, every single detail that would hinder them was instantly transformed at that point. The matter of sin taken care of at the cross, any loss of relationship enjoyed because of failure is all taken care of, and those nearest to himself are brought into the place that is described for us in chapter 5. When the work as to the earth begins, who are the nearest to himself? It's his brethren. It's his brethren. First, the two tribes that were there on the day of his crucifixion, who were part of those who put him to death, represented by the Jews there. And those are the ones that in what is the work of setting things right, he works with first. And the description of that process in the emotional side of it is seen in Joseph restoring his brethren and himself to their place together. And so there's a period of weeping. I wept much because I found no one worthy, but the Lord himself who sets things right is going to go through a period of weeping, and he's going to weep in the process that he goes through to see his brethren brought back into relationship to judge the sin that had been theirs in rejecting him. And it's important for us to see that he does that, and then we find him setting the nations right. The important nations are those who were there at the time of the crucifixion, and they are the ones that are going to be judged first, and those that are farther from them will be judged later until the whole earth is brought back into its place. But it's well for us to recognize that sometimes, even in a practical application, we are ready to judge, at least verbally or in our minds and in our hearts, our brethren, or in the assembly where we are, the individuals in the family we're part of, or whatever. But let's remember that the Lord has to work with us first and have us in a proper relationship with himself, or we're not able to be a help to others in what might be needed in their life to be set right. So this principle is very general, and it can have its application to us today as well as the picture that's given in the Revelation.
Doug, you mentioned that this book, C.H. Brown had spoken these sort of terms, but is a title deed to the earth. Could you expand on that a little more as to what exactly is in this book? Is it judgment as well as blessing that would be written in the book here?
Well, I take it as there, in order to, it, when you buy a piece of property, sometimes there's things that happened in the past that were not settled right. So you have to go back and straighten out those irregularities or mistakes or things. Otherwise, you won't have a clear title to your property if someone else has a claim to it. And so there's a process of getting a title deed or an abstract and so on and clearing all those things up. So you eventually have title to a good piece of property that nobody can come and say, no, that I own part of it, or have a some debt or some lien against it. And so as to the earth here, there are certain things that have been done and are wrong that need to be corrected in order for God to be justified as to this world. God created it good. Man has ruined it and continues to abuse and ruin it. And so this is what needs to be straightened out. And so that's why there's weeping. Whenever we see injustice, we feel that. We have a nature that feels those things. And so a lot of people think, well, I can straighten it out. And that's what's going on. The sad thing is that even Christians get involved with this, trying to set up a kingdom for the Lord to come and reign here on earth. And so that's the way I take it, Wally. In chapter 4, verse 1, I was going to comment that this, I'll read the first verse there, chapter 4. I don't think we read this, or if we did, I'll reread it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So these chapters here that we're going over are in heaven. And the 24 elders that were commented are symbolic representatives of the saints that are in heaven. The rapture will have gathered the Old Testament and New Testament saints into heaven. And so they are in heaven. And these verses that we are reading about are in heaven, and but the judgments are going to be poured out on the earth. And so you have the scene here in heaven, and so even the heavenly saints, the 24 elders and so on, we feel the injustice, and the earth will not yet have been cleansed. And so that's my long answer for maybe somebody else can give.
Very helpful, thank you.
I'd add this. When you establish the right to something, sometimes there's still opposition. And so there has to be at times force of law or some other means used to have that which you have established your right to. And so, as mentioned, we have the Lord having the right to the whole earth. But there are those who claim that right, and even though his rights to it are established, as we have here, we have in the Revelation those who make false claims who have to be dealt with. Perhaps most important of all is Satan. He's the prince of the world, and Satan would claim the earth for himself and is the primary opponent. Man who thinks he can set things right, if he really could, he'd have to set Satan right, which is ridiculous, really, in thought. And yet, this one does. First of all, he's expelled from heaven, where he accuses, and so on. In addition to that, when we are gone, that is, we who are truly the church of God, there still be a profession of a church on earth who will make a false claim to its place of honor and glory, and the Lord will have to deal with it. In Babylon the Great, as it's called. And further than that, there are all kinds of people on the earth in power who make a claim that the land that the Lord says is my land, the land of Israel, will be the center of the conflict for earth. And those who make a false claim to it will fight the Lamb for it. And so what we call, don't have time to explain all the details of it, but what's called those who were in authority over the land when the Lord Jesus was put to death was the Roman Empire. And that's why it'll be revived. It'll be revived because God is going to deal with the earth as it was on the day of the death of his son. And so the revived Roman Empire will be there, making its claim to the land and the people of the land. The apostate Jews will make a pact. And so the very ones that were there when the Lord was crucified will say, this is ours, and will fight for it. And the Lord will have to put them down. We also have others that will want to take the land, including Gog, which is a name for Russia, which will want to take the land at that time and will try to, and their claim will be rejected by the Lord. They will be, until every single false claimant will have been put down, and then there will be righteousness and peace in the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over it all.
I think it would be good to go back and reiterate what was said earlier about John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That verse is all-encompassing as regards sin. And it, of course, the first part of it was to die on the cross, to be the sin-bearer. But it isn't just that part of it. It really includes a future day when sin will no longer exist and the Lord Jesus will give back to God the earth and heaven, everything. No sin allowed ever for all eternity. That is so wonderful to think that we can look forward to a day when sin will no longer exist. So we live in between those times, as we mentioned earlier, when the Lord died and he's sitting in heaven. He's finished the first part of the work, but the second part of removing it as from the presence of the world in general, the whole world, that part's still future, and that's what it's talking about here when the Lord will assume the throne and finish the last part.
like to make this comment too about it. That is, as we've already had and we see in the fifth chapter, worthy is the Lamb. And God will see that the Lamb who was rejected when he came the first time is given his rightful place of honor and glory in the cleansed earth of the millennium. That's not the fullness, as Doug has said. It goes beyond the millennium when Satan rises up again and is put down, and the final rebellion of man is dealt with at the end of the millennium, and sin is removed not only from people, but the earth itself has to be replaced. There'll have to be a new physical earth, because the earth on which we're sitting at this moment has been spoiled by the effect of sin in it. And so there needs to be a new earth, and there will be a heavens in which there's no sin. And it'll all be done. But the point that's precious to my own soul in it is, not only does God, the Father, glorify the Son, but the work of the Son is to glorify the Father. And so he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And it's the Son's joy and privilege in what he's doing and going to do that's described in the Revelation, is to bring everything into a state of honor to God. And then when he has done so by removing all sin from the creation, to God's honor and glory, the Son presents it all to him and says, here, God is ultimately perfectly glorified in it. And we talked earlier about peace. God's never rested since Adam sinned, and perhaps even before that when Satan rebelled. But there will come a day when the sin is all that's come into God's universe is totally, completely removed. And then finally, the day of rest for God will come and be permanent. He will rest, as it says, in his love.
And said that at the present time, righteousness suffers. But during the millennium, reign of Christ, righteousness will reign. But beyond that, in the eternal state, righteousness dwells. But the basis for all taint of sin being removed in the new heavens and the new earth is the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary, his sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. His redemption, his work at the cross of Calvary, provides the basis whereby all taints of sin will be removed.
It's interesting. That's the Lamb as it had been slain, or as just slain. So there's no time there in heaven. And so it's not scars that he has, it's wounds. Freshly slain. And brethren, it should never be anything but fresh in our souls to think of the awfulness of the cost that it took to redeem us to God. That's important, that it be fresh in our minds. And I think that's what's indicated here in verse 6. A lamb freshly slain. We'll have all bodies there that are perfect. No, nothing to indicate any of the effects of sin. Only one in that eternal day will bear wounds so that we never forget the awfulness of the cost.
We sing number 40 in the appendix. Number 40. in the bank.
Yeah.